The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 2. We open our Bibles to Titus 2. We read this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 32. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Titus 2 and the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. The Heidelberg Catechism is found in the back of our songbooks. When we turn to page 19, we have the practice of preaching through this catechism as it explains the main truths of the Christian faith. We're up to Lord's Day 32, question and answers 86 and 87. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merits of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scriptures declare that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. With this Lord's Day, we begin a new section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Recall that the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into three main sections. The first on our sin and misery, the second on how we're delivered from that sin and misery, and then third on how we show our thankfulness, our gratitude for that deliverance. And if you have your Psalters open, you notice that at the top of Lord's Day 32, you see a notice that we've come to the third part on thankfulness. It shows us how we are to live as those who've been saved from our sin and misery. At the outset of this third and final section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism now loops back to a subject, to a topic that it's already treated in part, namely the subject of good works. Thus far, the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us about good works has been negative. Specifically, the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us that we do not merit by our works. They are neither the basis of our salvation nor the instrument of our salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism has taught us that because it's been emphasizing to us the main truths of the Reformed faith, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that comes out even in the opening question here of this third section, question 86, really serves as a sort of summary or conclusion of everything that we've already learned. Question 86 says, "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merits of ours." That's what we've already covered. And then that connection, the treatment of good works was negative. They're not a part of what makes us saved and makes us right before God. But yet, there's more that has to be said about good works. Specifically, we need to hear positive instruction regarding the place of good works within salvation. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism takes up here. It is interesting that in treating good works, the Heidelberg Catechism begins not by telling us what good works are, but rather pointing us to the necessity of them. What good works are will come in question and answer 91. Here we begin with the question in the end of question 86. Why must we still do good works? And it's pointing us here to the necessity of good works. And that's the focus, the main emphasis of the sermon this morning. We take as our theme this morning that question that we just read. Why must we do good works? That's the theme for the sermon. This morning we'll look first at the necessity of good works. Second, at the purpose of good works. And then third, at the benefits of them. We begin this morning with the necessity of good works. They are necessary. That's the teaching of the Reformed faith. And we begin with that assertion over against two main wrong views. Really, a charge against us on account of our view and a wrong view of good works. First, we say good works are necessary over against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and all those who are legalists. They charge us with making good works necessary. They say, if we do not merit by our good works, then good works are no longer necessary. This charge comes from those who take as their starting point that good works are necessary because we're saved by our good works. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that our good works do indeed merit before God. We earn something by them. And this then is the motivation, the incentive for doing good works. And thus when we say no, we don't merit by our good works, they throw the charge at us saying, well, if you don't merit by them, then the implication is they're no longer necessary. And to that charge, we say, no, that's not true. We still maintain that good works are necessary. We haven't lost the motivation or incentive for doing good works as they say we have. So first we say that over against the Roman Catholics and all those who fall under the category of legalists who say good works are necessary because we're saved by them. But we also need to say good works are necessary over against those who have a wrong view. Those who truly believe that good works are not necessary. And this is the view of all those who we call antinomians. The antinomian says, since we do not merit by our good works, therefore they are not necessary. Now, for the antinomian, the starting point is different. The starting point is a good starting point. They say, well, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then the conclusion they draw from that, therefore, because all that's true, therefore, good works are no longer necessary. Christ's perfect obedience has been imputed to us. And therefore, you may not tell me, they would say, that you must do good works. They view them as unnecessary on account of what Christ has done for us. And they would charge us that to teach that good works are necessary is a denial of the truth of justification by faith alone. You see why this at times can be the more pressing threat for those churches that are truly reformed. Antinomianism is a danger because they take as their starting point the very heart of the Reformed faith. We agree with them on the starting point that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we disagree with their conclusion that that makes good works entirely unnecessary. And really, it's in light of these two different wrong views, this charge thrown at us and this wrong view regarding the place of good works, that the Heidelberg Catechism begins the way it does. We said in the introduction, it doesn't start by telling us what are good works, but instead it tells us why they're necessary. It begins here because it has to counter these two views. And really, the Heidelberg Catechism assumes that they're necessary. That comes out in the way that the question is put. Does not ask whether we must still do good works, but ask why must we still do good works. The point is they are indeed necessary, but now tell me why. That's the real question. And that's the question we now turn our attention to, why they are necessary. Good works are necessary because of the very nature of salvation. Specifically, salvation includes both that we are redeemed and renewed. It's the language of answer 86. Why must we still good works? Because, here's the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. Christ has not only done something for us at the cross, He also does a work in us by His Spirit. He's not only delivered us from our sin and misery, He's also delivered us unto a new and godly life. And that both of these things are true is the teaching of Scripture. This is part of the reason why we read Titus chapter 2. There in verse 14, we read this, who, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that is, set us free from bondage and slavery to sin, which includes the forgiveness of sin, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That is, He renews us, He sanctifies us, He makes us clean and holy and pure. And the key there is that both of these things are true. He both renews us and redeems us. To put it in different terms, Christ not only justifies us, but He also sanctifies us. We can think of justification in terms of deliverance from the guilt of sin, while we can think of sanctification in terms of deliverance from the pollution of sin. Sanctification is God's work to make us holy as He is holy. And the key is that these two go together. The Reformers consistently spoke of what they called the double benefit or the double grace of Jesus Christ. And they had these two things in view, that He both justifies us and sanctifies us. All those whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. They come in a package. You can never have one without the other. And really, God justifies us in order to sanctify us. This comes out from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, chapter 4, we read this, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, and the idea of the word that there is, in order that, here's God's purpose in choosing us. And if it's God's purpose in choosing us, it's also certainly His purpose in justifying us. His purpose is this, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God justifies us with a view to our sanctification. And really, our sanctification is a consequence of our justification. It flows logically from the fact that we've been delivered from the guilt of sin, that we're now delivered also from the pollution of sin. And now because the very nature of salvation includes that we're both redeemed and also renewed, that makes good works necessary, because it's now impossible that the saved child of God should not bring forth good fruit. And that impossibility comes out when we understand what exactly it is we mean by that second thing. What we mean by the fact that we've been renewed. And there's especially two things that we want to highlight in that connection this morning. And we draw these from the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is one of the other confessions that our church holds to. It's also found in the back of our psalters. This morning we turn briefly to Article 24, found on the back of our psalters in page 46. As you turn there, notice the context. 20 and 21, it talk about what Christ has done for us at the cross, satisfying God's justice. 22, faith in Jesus Christ. 23, justification. And now we come to Article 24 and we read this. And this is going to instruct us about what we mean that we've been renewed by God in Jesus Christ. Belgic Confession, Article 24. We believe that this true faith, being wrought, that is worked in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. When Christ renews us, that includes, first of all, that He gives us new life. The life of Jesus Christ has been implanted into our hearts. And really, when the Belgic Confession uses the term regenerate and make him a new man, we need to think very broadly. That's how the term regeneration was used back when the Belgic Confession was written in 1561. It refers to all of the Spirit's work to make us new. It includes, therefore, the first implanting of the life of Jesus Christ into our hearts. The way we typically think of the word regeneration. So that we who were dead have been made alive. We who were slaves have been delivered and liberated. It includes the fact that the Spirit then causes that seed of new life implanted into our hearts to sprout forth, to come to life, to grow and manifest itself in the way we live, which also includes the fact that the Spirit so works in us that we are then led to produce good fruit. We bring forth fruits, good works that come to adorn this new life. And now it's because the Spirit has renewed us in the sense of giving us this new life, that means that good works are going to flow from that good life, that new life. Because it belongs to the very nature of that new life that's been put in our hearts, that it produces good fruit. Just as it belongs to the very nature of an orange tree to produce oranges. Just as it belongs to the very nature of fire that it produces heat, so also it belongs to the very nature of this new life placed within our hearts that it's going to bring forth fruit. And that's true because it's the life of Christ implanted into our hearts. It is just as impossible that this new life of Christ is going to fail to produce good fruit in our hearts and lives as it was impossible that Christ Himself not live a life of good works while He walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago. And thus the Belgic Confession says what it does, continuing on where we left off. Therefore, five or six lines down, in that right calm. Therefore, it's so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. So we're explaining what does exactly it mean that Christ not only redeems us, but also renews us. And regarding that renewing, we said first, that means that He gives us new life. And it belongs to the nature of that new life that it's going to produce good fruit. The other part of this renewal is that we are given true faith. True faith. The Belgic Confession distinguishes between a vain faith and a true faith here. Continuing where we left off. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love. And it's used the phrase true faith in a previous article. So we have this distinction here. A vain faith is a mere profession of faith that does not include an active trust in Jesus Christ. And a vain faith is exposed by a lack of good works, good fruit accompanying that faith. This is evident from James chapter 2. James 2, verses 18 and 20. Verse 18 we read, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And verse 20 says, "But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Or we could put it this way, faith without works is a vain faith. It's not a true faith. Because in contrast to this vain faith, the Belgian Confession speaks of a true faith. And a true faith, according to the Belgian Confession, is one which Scripture calls a faith that worketh by love. And that phrase there in the Belgian Confession is drawn directly from Galatians 5, verse 6. Galatians 5, verse 6. The very end we read, we'll just read the whole verse. "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So tie this back to the necessity of good works. Good works are necessary because when Christ renews us, it includes that He works in us this true faith, a faith that works by love. So that the Heidelberg Catechism says what it does. At the very end there of that paragraph we've been reading, that this true faith excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. This faith doesn't just sit there dormant or idle, but instead it's always accompanied by good works. So that, backing up in the Belgian Confession, we read, "It is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man." This explains why good works are necessary, on account of the faith that Christ has worked in our hearts. Do notice that it's only here in the sense of we've come to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, here in the sense of the article of the Belgian Confession on sanctification and good works, it's only here that we emphasize this connection between faith and the fruits of faith. If we back up into the previous section, if we back up and discuss once again the truth of justification, we do not make this same emphasis. There, when we're talking about justification, we must make sure that we look at faith all by itself, apart from the works that flow from faith. We remove the works from the equation when we're talking about justification, and we do so in harmony with the Belgian Confession, which tells us in the next paragraph of the article we've been reading, in the middle there, that even though these good works are acceptable and good to God, nevertheless, they are of no account toward our justification. In other words, our works are not a co-basis or a co-instrument in our justification. The instrument is faith alone, and the ground is
Christ alone.
So in talking about justification, we make very clear the distinction between faith and the fruits that flow from it. It's only here, when we've come to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, only here in Belgic Confession, Article 24, that we now emphasize there is a connection. That faith, true and living faith, is always going to be accompanied by its works. It's only here that we appeal to a passage such as Galatians 5 verse 6. The Roman Catholic Church took Galatians 5 verse 6 to be talking about justification, and the Reformer said, no, it's talking about sanctification. And that comes out in the commentaries on this. I'd like to read this morning two quotes, one from Martin Luther, the other from John Calvin, both commenting on Galatians 5 verse 6. Martin Luther said this, although it be true that only faith justifieth, it is not it, referring to faith, is not idle, but occupied and exercised in working through love. Here also John Calvin, who said this, quote, it is not our doctrine that faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. So the Reformers understood that when we're talking about justification, we look at faith all by itself and take the works and remove them out of the equation. But then when we come to talking about the life of faith, when we come to talking about sanctification, then we bring the two together and show the connection. But now remember, all this is part of a main point that we're making. The main point is good works are necessary on account of the very nature of salvation. Christ not only redeems us, but He also renews us. And that renewal includes especially two things as taught by the Belgian Confession. We're given the new life of Christ and we're given true faith. And because those two things are true, good works will follow. But now before we move on, we need to address two additional matters. First, a serious implication that flows from this, and second, a potential misunderstanding of this. First, there's a serious implication from this teaching, namely that those who do no good works whatsoever are not saved. This is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 87, the second question and answer of the Lord's Day we're considering. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. The key to understanding this question and answer is to emphasize that word in the question, continue. Those who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives. This question and answer is not teaching that a sinner cannot be saved. It's not teaching that someone who's imperfect cannot be saved. But instead, it's teaching that someone who continues in sin, in the sense that they walk in it impenitently, they refuse to repent of that sin, such an individual will not be saved. And this is clearly drawing from Scripture. That list of sins mentioned there is drawn from such passages as Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So again, a long list of sins, and now the exact same conclusion that we find in answer 87. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now, how does this relate to the previous question and answer? Well, in the previous question and answer, we said, on account of the nature of salvation, those whom Christ redeems, He also renews so that they will live a life of good works. It's impossible that the regenerated child of God will fail to do any good works at all. And now drawing from that, the Heidelberg Catechism draws the logical conclusion, well, if there are no good works whatsoever, that's an indicator that one has not been renewed. That he does not have that new life placed in his heart. That he does not have a true faith. And if that's not true, then he's not redeemed. And therefore, such an individual is not saved. Specifically in view is the fruit of repentance. Genuine sorrow from sin and a turning from it. And now this does not mean that the believer is saved because he is penitent. That would make our repentance the ground of salvation. Nor does this mean that the believer is saved through his repentance. That would make repentance the instrument of salvation. But it's very simply this. The believer is penitent. And he is penitent because of what Christ has worked in his heart. Thus, those who refuse to repent manifest thereby their lack of new life, for a living tree will certainly produce good fruit. It's a very serious implication regarding what we've said about the necessity of good works. There's also a potential misunderstanding that we must avoid. Namely, that this means that good works are automatic. That they're automatic. We've been making the point that when Christ renews us, He so works in us that it becomes impossible that that new life and that true faith are going to fail to produce good fruit. And in light of that, in our circles, we even speak of the fact that good works are inevitable. They're, from a certain point of view, certain. They're going to happen when Christ works this in our hearts and lives. But the potential misunderstanding is that we conclude that they're now automatic. That is, they're just going to happen all by themselves. Yes, sanctification is God's work. We do not sanctify ourselves. He sanctifies us. But yet, sanctification is unique among the works of salvation. Because here in sanctification, God makes us active. He works within our hearts so that we become conscious and willing. We work out of that work that He has done in us. And this is in harmony with what we read in Titus 2, Verse 14, that we are to be zealous of good works. And this means that we have the calling to live a life of good works, to be holy and to live godly lives. We're familiar with the repeated refrain found throughout the book of Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy, a refrain that's repeated in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. We have also Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us, what's teaching us? The grace of God. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. These passages show us that it's appropriate to put that word must in there when the Heidelberg Catechism says, why must we still do good works? They are necessary. And the believing child of God has the calling to be active in this, to be conscious in this, and to be willing in this. Good works are not automatic. So first, we've established that good works are necessary. And now we go on to explain that these good works have a purpose, a twofold purpose. Turn back to the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 86, regarding the twofold purpose. The first purpose is that we can express our gratitude by them. Answer 86, we'll reread what we've already covered. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, so that, and the idea is, here comes the purpose of them, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. We do good works to show our thankfulness to God. This is what Paul taught us in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul speaks here of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that is, devoting ourselves unto Him, living in a way that's pleasing to Him in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. And he tells us to do this in light of what he's already said. Notice that fourth word, I beseech you, therefore. There's a connection to what Paul has already said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Knowing that we're justified by faith alone, knowing that we have all these benefits that flow from that justification by faith alone, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, that is, out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Paul even underscores this at the end of the first verse. He says, which is your reasonable service. In light of what God has done for you, this makes sense. This is the reasonable thing to do to show your thankfulness. So this is the teaching of Romans chapter 12. This is also the teaching of Psalm 116. We're going to sing this psalm, and especially these verses after the sermon. Psalm 116, verse 12, we read this. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? The psalmist has in mind the benefits of God's work, and he has in view especially the fact that God has heard his prayer and delivered him from death. And now in light of what God has done for him, he says, what shall I render? How can I show, or to use the verb of the Heidelberg Catechism, how can I testify of my gratitude, my thankfulness to God? And he goes on to say what he does in the following verses, verse 13. Here's how I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The point is we live a good life of good works out of thankfulness to God for what He has done for us. And this fits with the place of good works in our salvation. That one of the purposes is an expression of gratitude. For the Heidelberg Catechism has emphasized the necessity of good works within salvation. And when we put it that way, it points us to the order here. First, God saves us. And then we live a life of good works out of thankfulness for what He's done for us. This comes out in the preface, the introduction to the law that we had read to us this morning in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 begins with reminding, this is what I've done for you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and now I give you my law. This comes out from the whole structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. We learned first the greatness of our sin and misery. Then we learned how we're delivered. And then only after we've talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we come to good works. Because we do them out of thankfulness for what God has done for us. It's even evident from the language here that we just read, that we testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. First, God blesses us, and then we live a life of thankfulness by a life of good works. It's knowing what Christ has done for us that motivates us, therefore, that gives us the incentive to live such a life. When we meditate on what Christ has done for us, and the Spirit works that thankfulness in our hearts, we say, I now want to keep the law. It's my desire to live a life of good works. And really, it's this thankfulness that stands behind the zeal for good works mentioned in Titus 2, verse 14. Zealous of good works means we're eager on account of gratitude. We are zealous, right? We're eager to live a life of good works. If not, the solution is to think back on our deliverance, to meditate upon Christ's saving work, so that thankfulness and gratitude swells within our hearts, because that's what's going to drive us. That's what's going to make us zealous to living a life of good works. So that we say with the psalmist, what can I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? So the first purpose of good works is that we show our thankfulness by them. The second purpose, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is that we praise God by them. Continuing on in answer 86, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude. And here's the second purpose, that He may be praised by us. This is our purpose in good works, and really this is the purpose of the whole of our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, its opening question begins with this question: what's the chief end of man? What's the purpose? What's the goal of man? And the answer it gives is that we might glorify our God and enjoy Him forever. Indicating that should be the purpose in everything that we do. Aiming at the glory of our God and the praise of His name. And that holds true, especially with our good works. That's our purpose in them. And this is the teaching of John chapter 15. John 15, verse 8. There we read, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. This is in the context of Christ's teaching that we've been engrafted into Him. He is the vine and we are the branches. And now on account of that union with Christ, we are to bring forth fruit. But now what verse 8 is teaching us is that one of the main purposes in bringing forth that fruit, living a life of good works, is so that our Father, so that God might be glorified. Now it's worth taking the time this morning to explain why this is true, to explain how it is that our good works serve to glorify our God. They do so because they are evidence of the power of His sanctifying grace. As we said, sanctification, like every other aspect of our salvation, is ultimately God's work. He sanctifies us through His Spirit. And therefore, when we live a life of good works, that's the evidence of that power, of the power of His grace working in us. When we live a life of good works, it shows to everyone what the Spirit is able to do. He's able to take a dead sinner, one who was totally depraved, inclined to all evil, one who could not do good, and so transform him, so renew him that this individual is now able to do good, so that he lives a life of good works. There's a power behind that. And the praise for that goes to God who works this in us. We can use an illustration. When a farmer produces a good and beautiful fruit, I mean an award-winning blue ribbon piece of fruit, the praise does not go to the tree. The praise goes to the farmer who so tended to that tree, who so cultivated that tree and so cared for it that it produced these good fruits. And so it is with our good works, the fruits of our salvation. The praise does not belong to us. It belongs to our God who's done so much for us, renewing us, giving us that new life, working in us true faith, so that we would produce these good fruits. Now, there is a difference. The illustration breaks down because the orange tree that produces that perfect blue ribbon award-winning orange is passive in all of that. But as we said, our good works are not automatic. Unlike that fruit tree, we are conscious and active and willing as we produce these good fruits. And really, we do so exactly because we want the praise to go to God. We want God to be glorified by them. Again, we need to ask a question here. We do aim at God's glory, right? Or is it the case that we want the praise for ourselves? How often is it not the case that when we're serving God, doing something in harmony with His law, in our minds we're really hoping someone else is watching. We're hoping somebody else takes note of what we're doing. This is a great temptation for us to do that which is good, but with impure motives, namely selfish motives, praise-hunting motives. Because we want that blue ribbon. We want the medal to go to us. We want the praise for ourselves rather than having the praise go to the one to whom that praise belongs. When this is our motive, when this is our desire for doing a good work, it spoils that fruit. Just as a piece of fruit that looks good on the outside is spoiled by the fact that there's disease or insects inside of that piece of fruit. We must not let our pride stand in the way of God's glory. But instead we must say with the psalmist, "Not unto us, O God, not unto us be glory given, but unto Thy name be the praise. For we are beholden to God for the works that we do." He gets the credit because He's the one who works in us by His Spirit, both the willing and the doing of those good works. To God alone belongs the praise. That is our purpose in doing good works, that He might be praised. So good works are necessary on account of what salvation includes, that we're redeemed and renewed. Good works have a purpose, namely that we can express our gratitude for what God has done for us and to give praise to Him. And good works also have a benefit, two benefits. One benefit to us and one to others around us. The first is for us, namely assurance of faith. Answer 86. The last three lines. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. 1 John 2 verse 3 puts it this way. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And the idea is, hereby we have assurance that we know Him in the sense of the knowledge of faith. And we have that assurance when the knowledge of faith is such that it leads to a life of good works. We have assurance of that. Now, this does not mean that our good works are the ground of our assurance. If and when our faith grows weak, if and when we're filled with doubt for a period of time, the solution is not to look at the good works that we produce. Because if we do that, we're only going to fall into greater doubt, into greater despair. Because if we try to rest our assurance on the good works that flow from that true faith within us, we're going to see we've made only the smallest beginning. There's so few. And they're tainted with that, those sinful desires, those selfish desires, those impure motives. We'll be led to say with Paul that there's this good I want to do, but I fail to do it. And there's this evil I want to avoid, but I keep on going back to it. And we'll cry out with Paul saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If we look to our good works for the ground of our assurance, the only ground of our assurance is the saving work of Jesus Christ. When we're filled with doubt, when we're struggling with despair, the solution is to look to Christ, to rest in Him and His righteousness. He's the ground of our assurance. But yet, the believer may still reason in the following way, even if only subconsciously, he may say, "I do good works. Good works are the result of grace. Therefore, I must be saved." For you see, the good works that we do are the fruit. They're the evidence of Christ's saving work in us. And therefore, the presence of those good works serves to confirm, it serves to strengthen that assurance of faith that we have in Jesus Christ. In this way, they are a benefit to us, for they strengthen our assurance. There's a second benefit that the Heidelberg Catechism mentions, namely a benefit toward others, the last line of answer 86. "And that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ." Gaining others to Christ is a benefit of our good works. And the Heidelberg Catechism has in view gaining others from outside the church. And here it's clearly drawing from Scripture. For example, Matthew 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We have an example of this here in Titus chapter 2, verse 8. "Young men are to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part," that is, he who's opposed to the Christian faith, "may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." The point is that when we live out of that new life and that true faith worked in our hearts, we bear fruit, and others will take note of that. And it may be that in God's purpose to bring someone outside the church into true and saving faith, He uses this. He uses the fact that they see these good fruits adorning the lives that we live. And that points them to Christ exactly because those good fruits, as we said, are the proof. They're the evidence of Christ's work in us. But more than merely seeing the power of Christ's work in us, when our life is adorned by these good works, it shows Christ Himself. Because remember back to what we said, He not only redeems us, but He also renews us. And now we come back to one thing that we passed over when we talked about that renewal. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we're renewed by His Holy Spirit after His image. This work of the Spirit renewing us makes us look like Christ. Christ who's altogether beautiful. And when we live out of that life that's been given to us, then others are made to see Christ. And thereby, God can use that to gain them, to bring them into the church. Sadly, the opposite can hold true too. That when, as Christians, we live as though we are unconverted, we give every reason for others not to come to church. We give them reason to mock the church, to call us hypocrites when our confession of faith does not match the life that we live. And therefore, we must be careful about how we live our lives in front of others. They are watching. We must pray that God uses us as a part of His process to bring others to saving faith. Do notice how the Heidelberg Catechism contradicts the assumption of others that the Reformed faith is not concerned with the spiritual state of the lost. It's entirely in harmony with the Reformed faith to desire that the Spirit works in the hearts of our unbelieving neighbors and our unbelieving co-workers what He's already worked in us who believe. And it's entirely appropriate. It's in harmony with the Reformed faith to seek their salvation, both by the silent witness of our good works, as well as the verbal testimony to Christ and His church. So the first purpose of our good works is, or sorry, the first benefit of our good works is the assurance of our faith. Here we're talking about gaining others to Christ. That, secondly, is the benefit. And we've emphasized that the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about the benefit toward those outside the church that they may be brought in. But our good works can also benefit those already in the church. And we bring this up because it comes out in Titus 2. So since we have Titus 2 open, we point out that our good works can be of a benefit to those sitting next to us. Again, the reverse can be true. That a lack of godly living can be of great damage to those around us. A lack of godly living can be the very reason that someone who grows up in the church his whole life leaves the church. Not because he or she disagrees with what's being preached from the pulpit, but because they see a lack of fruit. They see ungodly living. They see things in the church that do not become a Christian, and therefore they leave because they view the church as a bunch of hypocrites. God forbid that that would ever be true of us. That it's our lack of godly living that gives the young people, the young adults in the church, an excuse to walk out. But now the main point we want to make here is that our good works, this fruit in our lives, can have a beneficial effect to those around us. And that's what Paul has in mind when he talks to Timothy and addresses all these various age groups. We're going to use just one example. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Titus 2. He says, "The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." In other words, they're to live a life of good works. But now notice that Paul has in view the impact that this will have on the younger women in the church. Verse 4, "That," here's the purpose, "in order that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet," and so on. You see, when we live a life of good works here in the church, that then serves as an example to those around us so that we can be a source of encouragement to one another in living such a life. Thus, our good works are beneficial both to those with outside the church and those within the church. And now, knowing all of this to be true, that our good works have the good purpose of showing our thankfulness, of praising God, knowing that our good works are beneficial both to ourselves and that they strengthen our assurance and to others around us, we have every reason to live a life of good works. May God use this word this morning to make us a people truly zealous of good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That's all of grace through faith alone in our Savior alone. Make us so thankful that we become a people zealous of good works, seeking to praise Thee by the way that we live our lives. Work this in us by Thy Spirit. Amen.